I'll be honest, I've had some trepidation about starting this series because of just how high and exalted Christ is in this book. And I've wondered how in the world I can preach this sufficiently to communicate who Jesus is. And we had this Sunday school lesson this morning about David and Goliath, and how, you know, David did not trust in his own ability, but because he trusted in God's ability, he just ran into battle confident in God's ability to communicate this, so, or to fight his battle. So I am starting into this book of Hebrews without sufficient confidence in myself to preach this, and yet I know that God wants to see the name of his Son exalted. And so I believe he will communicate his word to us this morning. This is Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to do verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Lord, speak your word to us this morning. Give us hearts to receive it. And take this message that you have been laying on my heart all week and communicate it powerfully and faithfully to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So earlier this week, I was trying to think of a good metaphor to help us understand the supremacy of Christ that's displayed in Hebrews and how much above everyone else he is. And I thought about talking about my basketball skills and comparing that with like LeBron James and his basketball skills. I mean, no contest. Or I thought about, you know, the way that I play mandolin versus the way that Ricky Skaggs plays mandolin. It's just, you'd think he was holding a completely different instrument, which probably costs a lot more, but the point is, it's on very different hands. And it occurred to me that neither one of those is anywhere sufficient. Athletes and musicians are only good relative to one another. They come and go, and sooner or later, somebody's going to come along that's better, that surpasses their skills. It's hard to point to an example under the sun of something that's really new, where the imperfect has passed away and the perfect has come. And you cannot understand the book of Hebrews. This had to have been written by someone who understood the excellence of the things that have come before, God's promises in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And yet, at the same time as seeing the excellence of those things, can also see the imperfection of them, and that by necessity they had to pass away in order that the perfect might come. In Jesus, we have somebody that's not just better by degree or better quantitatively, but qualitatively different from anyone who's come before. Instead of comparing my pitiful basketball skills to LeBron James, you might compare the excellent skills of LeBron James and compare that to somebody, theoretically, who is so far beyond him that you'd put me and LeBron in the same category by comparison. Today we're beginning a 17-week series that's going to take us right up to Christmas in the book of Hebrews. And we don't know who wrote this book. You know, early on some people suggested it was the Apostle Paul, but even at the time that idea never got much traction. And the vocabulary is different, the sentence structure and the style is different. In the 3rd century, a guy named Tertullian was confident it was written by Barnabas. Nobody really knows why. He was just sure in and of himself. Martin Luther, you know, 1,500 years later, said, I think it was probably Apollos. Other people have said Luke, you know, the same Luke that wrote Luke and Acts. The fact is, we just don't know. Whoever it is had an exceptional grasp of the Old Testament and its whole system of priests and sacrifices. The name Hebrews is not derived directly from the text anywhere. It's an assumption that whoever this letter was written to, or this sermon, if you will, was written to, had to have been Jewish, because otherwise how would you understand the complexities of this Hebrew system? Now let's hope that you don't actually have to be Jewish, because we're going to be reading it. And as far as I know, I don't know that anybody here has Jewish background. And hopefully we're going to understand it. But it is true that to understand the book of Hebrews, you've at least got to take seriously the value of the Old Testament with its whole series and system of sacrifices and priests and tabernacle. If you've never given that priestly system much thought before, you probably only understand about the tip of the iceberg of who Jesus is. The whole book of the whole Old Testament, as we'll see throughout Hebrews, is really this big, long preparation to understand the gospel and the history-altering significance of who Jesus is and the work that he accomplished. Everything that was best in human history was altogether eclipsed by someone who is qualitatively greater. And we're going to see that theme worked out over and over again in Hebrews, compared with angels, compared with priests, compared with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, compared with the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. And today we're going to see that Christ is qualitatively greater than the prophets. So first we're going to look at how Jesus completes the work of the prophets, and then we're going to see why, what it is about Jesus that makes him the perfect and the supreme revelation of God. So God has been revealing himself for ages. Verse 1 says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." The prophets were God's revelation to his people of himself and his plan. Just try to imagine for a second a world in which there had never been any prophets. It's not that hard to imagine. It's a world where everybody just does whatever is right in their own eyes. You know, nobody knows what's right. Nobody knows any absolute truth. No one has any knowledge about God. We're all just shooting in the dark, and so everybody just comes up with their own system of what's right. I say it's not that hard to imagine because that's the world that many people think that we're living in. Our culture would say nobody has absolute truth, therefore nobody has a right to tell anybody else what is true. Nobody has a right to tell anyone else what's right or wrong because nobody really knows. We're all just making this up as we go. Now at the same time, you'll notice that in our culture, we have a lot of values and a lot of absolute moral values about like the sanctity of life and the value of a human being that don't exist in other parts of the world because we have in our background that revelation from God about who he created us to be, even though it's hundreds of years back there in our culture. But you look around the world at other places, and sometimes it goes very badly. Communist regimes like Stalin's Soviet Union or Mao's China tried to live in a way that said there is no absolute truth aside from what we ourselves construct, and so people are killed in the name of the greater good. Earlier in history, you ended up with polytheism, a series of sacrifices, animism, the worship of spirits of trees and stuff, where people would be sacrificed to try to control these spiritual forces of the world. Just imagine if that was all the world because we never had any prophets. Now, into that dark world, enter the prophets. These guys didn't come with their own ideas, their own opinions about what they thought was right and wrong. They came away with a revelation from God. They had had an encounter with God where God had sent them with a plan to accomplish. And that plan was, by all accounts, insane by human standards. It would be things like, you know, go into a country you've never heard of and become a new nation. Or walk into the most powerful empire on earth and rescue a nation of slaves right out from under the nose of the most powerful ruler in the world. That's what Abraham and Moses and other prophets like David and Isaiah were sent to do. They came with a plan revealed from God that they only knew a part of, but they knew that it was part of a bigger plan that only God could see. It was a plan to create and to rescue a holy people who would belong to God out of all nations on earth, a people that would be holy to him, that would be his own treasured possession. But the further that they went on, the more God's people discovered their inability to keep up with God's plan. And it didn't come all out all at once. Verse 1 says, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Another way to translate many times would be many parts. Everybody had kind of like a part of the story. They all had like a piece of the puzzle. And when you start putting these pieces together, you get this picture start to emerge. But it's not that encouraging of a picture. You see a people who belong to God and yet who are needy and who are unfaithful to God and who are sinful and cannot live up to the standard of being God's people. And so the prophets reveal this big picture and yet with this gaping hole in it. Because who in the world could take a sinful people like that and make them holy to God? Who could take away this people's sin? Who could be the king that could lead such a people? Who would be a priest who could possibly be holy enough to stand before God in himself and yet understand the needs of the people? Thank God for the prophets, because without them we just have darkness. We don't even know what the standard is. They are God's revelation to us, and yet at the end of the day they stand on the same side of the equation as we're on, waiting and wondering and falling short of God's perfection. And now in steps Jesus. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now what does it mean these are the last days? According to the Bible, we are living in the last days, the time that all of history has been leading up to, when that big question that the prophets have been asking for centuries and even thousands of years is finally answered. But Jesus appears to answer that question not merely as a prophet, not merely as one more storyteller in a long line of storytellers just to tell one more piece of the story. You know, the Muslims refer to Jesus as the prophet Isa. They really respect him. They look up to him as a prophet. But that completely misses the point. And if all you see when you see Jesus is a teacher or a prophet, you don't know Jesus. Jesus didn't merely come to teach us about God. Jesus came as God. He didn't just come as a revelation of God's plan. He is God's plan and the fulfillment of it. This is why Jesus is the perfect revelation of God on an order different from anybody else who could possibly have come before. Let's read again verses 2 to 3. God says, in Hebrews says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now there are 6 attributes of Christ listed here. And if you took any single one of these, they would make Jesus absolutely unique. Every single one of these attributes is unique to him and sets him apart from everyone else, makes him greater in essence than any prophet or even any angel could be. But we're going to start with the last of these attributes because all the other ones kind of contribute to our understanding of the last one. The last thing it says is that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but it wasn't until this week, if you can believe it, that I started to grasp the power of that statement, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It always seemed just like such a kind of a footnote to whatever else the Bible says about Jesus. But this sums up everything that the New Testament means by the exaltation of Christ. Jesus is the first one to talk about himself sitting at the right hand of God. Yeah, he's asking people, who is the Son, or who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? And they say, well, he's the Son of David. And Jesus comes back with Psalm 110. He says, why then does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110 here. Now remember that, because this is going to come up like five times in Hebrews. So what psalm is Jesus quoting from? Oh, come on. Repetition is the mother of all learning. So out loud, what psalm is Jesus quoting from? Good. All right. This is actually a really significant passage in the New Testament. Peter comes back to this one. Paul comes back to it. Jesus himself says, look, this is me. And he's saying, for one thing, that even the greatest ruler in the history of Israel, King David, bows down to him as Lord. No other king in history compares with Jesus by his own account. Secondly, he says that all of his enemies are made subject to him by God himself. So like when Jesus is being condemned to die by this court, he says to them, you're right in saying that I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. The same idea. You can crucify the Son of God, but if he really is this Messiah that you've been talking about in Psalm 110, then he will be coming with the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of God. He says, that's me. So when Peter preaches the day of Pentecost and all the crowds are gathered around, Peter says, this is who Jesus is. He's the one seated at the right hand of God, just like Psalm 110 says. Paul talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, because nobody can condemn us if Jesus, who pleads on our behalf, is seated at God's right hand. Stephen, when he's being executed, looks up and sees Jesus at God's right hand. This is what it means that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. It means that he's in the position of ultimate authority. Nobody else gets that position of being at God's right hand. He rules over all things. And he is victorious over everyone who opposes him. And his saving work is complete and is acceptable to God and is efficacious for everyone. So when the earliest disciples wanted to talk about Jesus being most exalted, most glorified, they would say he's seated at God's right hand. Now the rest of the passage that we read unpacks that further. Okay, so one, he's the heir of all things. Have you ever inherited anything? Have you ever been an heir of anything? Like a house, a car, some money? The car that I drive was my grandmother's car. I didn't strictly inherit it. It was given to me before she died. But usually your inheritance depends on whose child you are and how much they had to leave you. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. And God doesn't ever die, and yet he gives to his Son everything. Try to grasp that. Jesus is the heir of all things. That means you and me and all the things that we call our possessions. Every blade of grass, every star in the universe is the possession, is the inheritance of Jesus. It all belongs to him. God has made his Son to be heir of all things. And that's hard for us to believe right now because we don't see it. We see rebellion against him. We see things out of control. But that's only because Jesus has not yet come into his inheritance. Of course, by rights, he owns it. And yet Paul tells us in the New Testament about a time in God's plan where everything will be made subject to Christ. Everything will come under his command, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the plan. Food for thought next time you look at your bank statement. That belongs to whom? It belongs to nobody but Jesus. This is why God made Jesus not only the revelation of his plan, but also the fulfillment of his plan. It all leads to Jesus. Everything in God's plan leads to the honor and the glory of God's Son. Secondly, he's the means of creating all the ages. This is what verse 2 says. By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom God made the universe. Jesus doesn't just become heir of all things because, you know, he was just some guy that won the lottery and God decided you get to inherit all things. It's his by rights. There's this heresy in the history of Christianity called Arianism that says Jesus is not God, he's just a creature. He's maybe greater than all the angels, and yet he's still a created being that God appointed to this position just out of God's choice. That there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. That's impossible because time did not come to exist except through Jesus. I mean, you can literally translate this, through whom he made the ages. You know, we talk about Jesus being revealed to us in these last days. It makes you think that maybe Jesus didn't exist until these last days. And yet through him, through Jesus, God made the ages. That means the age of the prophets and of Moses were created through the Son of God. That the time of Adam and Eve, when humanity was brand new, was created through the Son of God. That even the dawn of creation and the darkness before the dawn of creation, when nothing had yet been made, that age was created through the Son of God. It all exists through him. There's no moment when Jesus began to exist because nothing existed without him. Through him, all ages have come about. Who then is Jesus? Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I'm going to take those two together. The relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son is kind of difficult to understand, and there have been lots of metaphors that have been used throughout history to explain what's the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. Here are two that are actually divinely inspired, that are actually biblical. He's the radiance of God's glory. You know, it's one thing to say that God created something. It's another thing to say it is inherent to God's being. It's intrinsic to him. I was created by God. I'm not intrinsic to his being. Jesus is intrinsic to God's being. God does not exist except as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The image of sunlight is used here, like radiance, beams. When you look up at the sun, when you see the light of the sun, what are you seeing? Or when you feel it on your skin, what are you actually feeling? You're not standing in the sun. You're feeling its radiance. You're feeling the beams of the sun reaching us. Otherwise, you couldn't see the sun. You couldn't feel the sun. But can you imagine a sun that's dark and cold? Absolutely not. That wouldn't be the sun. The radiance of the sun is inherent to its existence, and yet that's the way that we experience it. That's who Jesus is. He is the glory of God made visible to us, and yet he's not merely something that God created or something God is doing. He is intrinsic to God's being. He is God's nature made visible to us. Another way of putting this is that he is the exact representation of God's being. This is a metaphor from imprinting. The Greek word for this is charakter, or our word character. Okay, you think of a character on a typewriter that prints that thing. They didn't have typewriters, but they had coins. And when you cut a coin and put somebody's face on it, that was the character. That's the image that's being used here. That's the word that's being used for who Jesus is. He is the imprint of God's nature. So you think of, you know, might think of like a fictional story of a character who's invisible, right? And you can't see them, but you can see their footprints kind of walking around on the ground. And you say, oh, there they are. That's kind of who Jesus is as the revelation of God. And yet Jesus isn't just negative space. He's not just a hole in the world where you can see God's invisible person making an impact. He is a living person, flesh and blood. You know, we talk about the people of God being God's hands and feet sometimes, but that's just a metaphor. In Jesus, God literally has hands and feet. He literally took on flesh and blood, and even a human soul. Everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does, is what God says, is what God does, because he is God made visible to us. He's God's being, his nature, represented to us on earth. This is why Jesus is a revelation of who God is in a way that nobody else can be. In short, he is God, and yet, even though he is one being with the Father and the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, he is distinct in person. One God in three persons. That was what we call the Trinity. And as if to emphasize how much Jesus is truly God, verse 3 also says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Now, try to grasp that for a second here. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're tempted to think of Jesus as kind of like partially God, or like kind of God light. Like, you know, if you like download the trial version without all the features unlocked, like Jesus is kind of like the trial version of God. If we have any temptation to think that way, just remember this, that Jesus, the Son of God, sustains all things. You don't get to be much more God than that. You are alive this moment because Jesus sustains you. He sustains your life. Every star in the sky keeps shining at his command. The earth spins at the command of the Son of God. Your heart keeps beating by his word, and someday your heart will stop beating by his word. We live and die by the word of the Son of God. And that's overwhelming. But until we've grasped that, we don't understand that Jesus is fully God. The Jesus who lived among his people and walked among us and spoke to us, that we can see written in the pages of Scripture, is the very God who upholds the universe. And so he is the matchless revelation of God. Isn't it so much more amazing then to know that he is the one who made purification for our sins? He is the one whose blood was shed. He is the one whose body was broken. He didn't send somebody to do it for him. Who could have done it? No angel could have done it. No prophet would have been worthy to take on our sins and make us clean. Nobody except God himself, made flesh, could be the purification for our sins. Jesus doesn't just tell us about God's plan. Jesus is God's plan. Not only the purpose, but he is the executor of it. He doesn't just tell us how to be saved. He is the only means by which we can be saved. Nobody else takes away sin. Nobody but God made flesh. Seek in Christ. This is where we're going with this. Seek in Christ and in no one else the glory and the salvation of God. Seek in Christ and no one else the glory and salvation of God. In a world of imperfect heroes, and impotent politicians, it's difficult for us to grasp somebody who is so worthy of worship as Christ is. He isn't like us. He's not like a musician or an athlete or a teacher that we kind of admire, but ultimately we know that they fall short. They're just like us. Jesus is categorically different. And if we understand him, we will treat him differently from anyone else. There are four ways that we want to treat him differently. One, we listen to him as the supreme revelation. You know, whether you watch Fox or CNN, you kind of come away from the news kind of with suspicions like, I don't know if I got the whole story here. Even when you listen to a preacher, you listen to me or another preacher, you know, you know, hopefully you're paying attention. Hopefully you're learning something. And yet, listening to Jesus is something altogether different. Because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Everything that he says is God's word directly. Not only what he says, but the way that he says it. The life that accompanies it is the revelation of God. Just hang on his every word. Lay down your opinions. Lay down your preconceptions. Lay down your friends' opinions at the feet of Jesus. Recognizing that all those fall short of what Jesus wants to teach you. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of truth. Second, obey him as the supreme authority. Obey him as the supreme authority. He sits at God's right hand. He's the heir of all things. He upholds the universe. Everything that you have is his. Don't just let your life be guided by his commands, but by his purpose, his wish. You know, don't just think to yourself, okay, I just got to make sure I don't break any of these rules and then I can go off and do what I want. It's like a knight or a servant that comes before his Lord and swears allegiance. Come before Jesus and say, command me, Lord. Teach me. Send me. My life is yours. Your job, your home, your family, your recreation. Everything that you have belongs to him for his purposes. Third, trust in him as the only salvation. Trust in him as the only salvation. We don't like to offend people. We don't like to suggest that they might be wrong, that their religion might not be the right way. And we certainly, oh goodness, we would be horrified at ever implying to somebody that they might be going to hell. And yet there is one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. The whole plan of God, from the prophets to Jesus, reveals to us two things. That is our need for redemption, and Christ as the only Redeemer. There is no other salvation. Trust in Jesus like you have no other hope, like your family, your friends have no other hope in the world aside from Christ. That's what it means to trust in him as the only salvation. And finally, worship him as the true radiance of God's glory. The glory and the power of God, whether expressed in creation or expressed in his plan of salvation, are perfectly embodied in Jesus. Give him all the honor, all the praise, all the worship that your heart can muster. And then stop and recognize that your heart falls pitifully short of the worship that he's due, and thank him as your high priest that he makes your worship acceptable to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior, our Lord, our King. You are the revelation of God to us. There's a lot we have left to learn about you. Teach us not to be content with our
elementary school, Sunday school grasp of you, but to grow as adults, understanding you at a deeper level, the more that we struggle with life, the more that we engage with the real world and see you behind it all, see you as the purpose of it all. Wear down our resistance, our jadedness, our cynicism about life, our feeling that life is, this is just the way it is, it doesn't get any better than this, and help us to see you who are essentially greater. Stir up our hearts, Lord, to learn about you throughout this series. And as we go out, I pray that we'd see you and your command, your call for us in every part of our lives. I pray in your name. Amen.